You can take your Bibles and you can turn this morning to Ephesians chapter 5. We come again this morning to that incredibly rich little portion of scripture in verses 18 to 21. I think I've said this before, but a number of years ago, when all kinds of things were happening in the world, making church attendance difficult, there were a number of passages that I went to shape my thinking about what the church is and what the church should be doing and what that looks like in difficult circumstances. And one of the passages that the Lord really used to give me clarity of thought was this text. This is one of the passages that directed my thinking. And so I'm so thankful to the Lord for the way in which He's used these verses in my life already. And my prayer really is that He will use not just these verses, but the book of Ephesians. This is such a beautiful letter, that the Lord would just use this in the life of our church, and now and in the decades to come, right? So let's begin by just reading these verses together. And you can follow along in your own Bible, and then I'll read for us. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 18. Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." I want to start this morning with a maybe somewhat unlikely question, but I want you to answer. You don't have to shout this out, you can think in your head, but I want you to answer the question to yourself: what is it that immediately puts you off of people? Like, what personality trait or character attribute, if you see that in someone, like, your hair stands on end and you're checked out immediately? Okay, for me, the thing that I really tend to struggle with is people who have an overly developed sense of their own self-importance. That's really hard for me. And it shows up in so many different ways in a person's life. Now, you don't have to say it to me. I understand. The reason why I struggle so much with other people's self-importance is because of my own self-importance that rises up in opposition to their exaltation, right? I get it. You don't have to tell me. But also, for that same reason, I would say that one of the most winsome attributes for me in the life of another person is humility. There is something about a truly humble person, right? There's something beautiful, something that lifts up your heart when you see true humility on display. And I'm not talking about the person who's constantly putting themselves down, right? Oh, I'm so terrible. Like, no, I'm not talking about that. That's just another way of drawing attention to yourself. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the kind of person whose heart and whose thoughts are clearly centered, not upon themselves, but above themselves, beyond themselves. You see, the secret to humility, true heart-warming humility, is to have your heart and your soul and your mind and your imagination filled with thoughts of God's goodness and His grace. That kind of humility isn't the kind of thing that you can fake. For it to be real, it has to be a fruit of God's Spirit working in your life. Now, Paul doesn't explicitly make that point in our passage for this morning, but humility is the garden bed in which our singing and our saying thanks and our submitting to one another blossoms. It is the humble heart that gives praises to God instead of trying to gather to themselves the praises of men. It is the humble heart that gives thanks to God instead of always grumbling over what they haven't yet received. It is the humble heart that submits to God instead of raising itself up in opposition and competition with Him. Now, the humble heart not only praises God, it is also quick to praise and acknowledge the efforts of others around us. Likewise, the humble heart is quick to express thanks to those around us, and the humble heart is ready to submit not only to God himself, but also to those whom he has placed in authority over us. I would suggest that humility is what binds these three expressions of a spirit-filled life together. A humble person has, as John the Baptist so eloquently put it, learnt what it means to decrease so that Christ might increase. The humble heart is set upon Christ. It seeks to draw others towards Christ and towards the pleasures that it has found in him. That, I think, is the essence of why humble people are so nice to be around and why self-centered people can be so difficult to be around. I was thinking about how I'm going to draw these two thoughts, right? We've already dealt with singing, and so we have saying thanks and submission. And I was thinking about how can I, introduce the sermon and draw those two thoughts together in a way that makes sense. And that's what took me down the pathway of thinking of humility as the work that underpins them both. And ironically, as I began writing the sermon, I realized that we're actually not going to get to submission this morning. We're only going to be talking about saying thanks. It wasn't necessary for me to try and draw them together, but that thought, I think, was edifying to myself, and I trust that the Lord will use it to benefit you as well, to prepare your hearts as we begin to look now at verses 20 and next week, Lord willing, verse 21. You'll remember, as I said, our big picture outline, right? Our big outline for verses 19 to 21 is that the spirit-filled life is marked by singing, saying thanks, and submitting. Those are the three big points. Singing was last week, saying thanks is this week, and then really, next week, and for a number of weeks to come, it's going to be submission. That's going to be the theme that Paul deals with for a large chunk of this letter. This morning, though, saying thanks, like I said, and as we come at verse 20, I want to do the same thing I did last week. Right? I really just want us to work our way through this verse by just having the verse answer for us a number of pretty obvious questions. Right? It's going to be the same kinds of questions as last week. The first question, one that we've actually kind of already answered, is the question, who? Right? Who are the kinds of people who are prone to give thanks? And the answer I gave in my introduction is humble people. Right? Humble people are the kinds of people who give thanks. And the point that Paul makes in the passage, though, is not one of humility, but one of being spirit-filled. Right? That's the person. In these verses, the spirit-filled person is the thankful person. Those two things, though, hopefully you now understand, are not separate from one another, because humility is a work of the Spirit. As the Spirit fills you, he will produce humility in your heart, and that humility will produce thankfulness. Those things are connected. Now, you might say to me, it's like you're making a big deal out of humility. But the last time I read Galatians 5, verse 22, humility wasn't listed as a fruit of the Spirit. So why are you talking about humility? You wouldn't be wrong to say that, but you also wouldn't be entirely right to say that. Humility might not be on the list, but you know what is? Gentleness. Right? Let me quote for you the foremost. This is the most widely used New Testament Greek lexicon, right? The what I would consider to be the best, and it's certainly the most widely used New Testament Greek lexicon, describes gentleness. I like this definition. Describes it as the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance. Gentleness is not being overly impressed by a sense of your own self-importance. Right? In other words, gentleness is a heart attitude that expresses itself externally in humility. Gentleness looks like being humble. It's an understanding that produces a certain kind of behavior. Right? The humble person, the person in whose heart the Holy Spirit has begun to work, understands that he doesn't deserve anything, and therefore he gives thanks. He is thankful for every good thing he receives because he knows it's not from him. If you understand that apart from God's grace, you would still be dead in your trespasses and sins, then why on earth would you not be thankful? If you're not dead in your trespasses and sins anymore, you have no reason not to be thankful. What more do you need? This, by the way, is, I think, why it is so unusual for us to see unsaved people, worldly people, whose lives are marked by gratitude. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you never see unsaved people who are thankless. That wouldn't be true. There are many unsaved people who express wonderful attitudes of thankfulness. There could be many reasons why that would happen. Maybe they were raised in a home where thankfulness was emphasized as a virtue that they must practice. Maybe it's a cultural thing in the environment in which they grow up. Maybe they come from a terrible background and they've been set free from that, and so they're thankful. There are many reasons why unsaved people might be marked by thankfulness, but it is unusual. It is the exception, not the rule, for unsaved people, unregenerate people, to live lives that are marked by gratitude. It's not normal. It's remarkable precisely because it's so rare. Now, for the Christian, it should be normal. It should be the exception for a Christian not to live a life of gratitude. Gratitude should mark your life. Now, I don't know about you, but that thought in and of itself is already quite convicting to me. There's a sense in which I think I can just stop and think about that for the next few weeks and then come back and look at some more of what Paul has to say. And if you share something of that sentiment, then I would warn you to strap in, because it's only going to get worse from this point on. Having answered the question of who, the next question we need to consider is when, right? This is where Paul begins to tighten the screws. We might not like the answer that Paul gives to this question, but it's not like he isn't clear. The answer is crystal clear. When should we be thankful? When should we give thanks? Always. That's what he says. Paul says always. Always giving thanks for all things. Well, it's just one verse, right? It's one little, it's not even a whole verse. It's a little section in a verse. Maybe Paul had a bit of a senior moment. Maybe his hand slipped or something. He didn't quite say what he meant. Surely always doesn't actually mean always, right? Surely not. Firstly, if you believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, like it says of itself, if you believe that, then there are no little mistakes in the Bible. It's all what it is meant to be by God's own hand. And if you don't believe that, then what's the point of being here and listening to me? Because you can just do whatever you want anyway. If you believe that the word of God is inspired and inerrant and authoritative, then always means always. And it's not the only verse. This is not the only place where the New Testament says this. Let me give you a list. Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for a very few things. No. Be anxious for nothing, but in most things, a lot of things at least. No. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Colossians 3, verse 17, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Hebrews 13, verse 15, continually, he says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. You want to know God's will for your life? It's a question we all have, right? Here's your answer. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Like I said, thankfulness is supposed to be a defining mark of who you are. That's how people should know you, as someone who is thankful. In fact, I think just because maybe it'll be good for you to see this for yourself, I want you to turn over in your Bible just a couple of pages to the book of Colossians. Look at Colossians 3. By now, most of you will be tired of me saying that Paul parallels the same kinds of themes in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. He does that. And so I want to show you something in Colossians 3. Now, I don't want to make too much of this. I need to be careful not to emphasize this point disproportionately, but it is interesting to me that in Colossians 3, Paul lists a whole bunch of spiritual virtues, right? He has vices, things that shouldn't mark our lives, and then he has virtues, things that must replace these vices, former vices, right? He has a whole list of virtues. In his whole list, there is only one virtue that gets repeated three times. Only one. Want to take a guess what it is? It's thankfulness. Listen, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This is verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. You notice that three times he says, give thanks. In fact, if you're still there, just look over to the next page. Chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Do you think just maybe thanksgiving is important to God? I think so. In fact, if you look at the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, do you know what is the defining mark of an unbeliever? Thanklessness. He describes unbelievers as those who, even though they know God, do not honor him as God or give him thanks. The obvious implication then is that for true believers, we not only know God, but we also honor him as God and give him thanks. Always. Now, if you think about it, you might say that it is precisely the God-oriented heart of gratitude that sets apart the true sons of Abraham from the grumbling Israelites in their wanderings in the wilderness. Right? The defining mark of those who do not belong to God amongst the people of Israel is their grumbling attitude. Gratitude is the stark contrast. You know, you could go back even further than the wilderness and Israel's wanderings. You can go back all the way to Cain and Abel, actually. You know, there are a number of factors, I think, that differentiate Cain and Abel from one another. A number of factors set them apart from one another. But I wonder if a heart of gratitude isn't ultimately what stands behind everything else that sets them apart. Why does Abel bring the best of what he has as an offering to God? Do you know why? Because it's an expression of thankfulness. He understands that everything he has already come to him from God's hand anyway. And so he not only knows him as God, but he wants to honor him as God and give him thanks. And so he gives the best of what he has. It's an acknowledgement of God's goodness. There's a very real sense in which you could say the entirety of the Old Testament sacrificial system centers on this principle of thanksgiving to God. Right? That's very obviously true for the free will offerings, right? The thanksgiving offerings, the tithing and those things. It's obviously true for those sacrifices. But I think it's true even of the sin offerings. Do you understand the grace of being able to have a goat, a lamb or a bull or whatever die so that you don't have to? Do you think you're going to bring that sacrifice with anything other than a heart of thanks to the God who has made provision for you so that there is a mechanism by which your sin could be dealt with? Try bringing that sacrifice without thankfulness and see if it's accepted. I mean that hypothetically, right? Don't slaughter animals to take away your sins. But it has application to us, right? Because it is thankfulness that will make your own offering, right? Your giving to God acceptable to Him. What is He saying? Paul, 2 Corinthians 9, God loves a cheerful giver. Why are you cheerful? Because your heart is full of thanks and acknowledgement for what God has given you. And so you joyfully, gratefully give to His cause. Cain knew nothing of that gratitude. When his offering gets rejected, self-evaluation is the furthest thing from his mind. He just gets angry because he's rejected. He's angry, he's offended. You know why? Because his thoughts are consumed with self. He has set upon himself, and so he doesn't get what he wants, and so he's angry. He has no humility. He has no contentment or gratitude towards God, not even when God gently, faithfully, and patiently comes alongside him to show him his error and point him to the truth. Still, he is angry. There is no thanks. Even though Cain knew God, he did not honor him as God or give him thanks. Contrast that with the example of a man like Jeremiah. Jeremiah writes the book of Lamentations, and he is sitting there in despair, and there is weeping, and the city is burning, and the people are being led out in captivity, and he is seeing the people being deported. And so he writes the book of Lamentations. And in that moment, with literal weeping, he can say, "This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Yahweh's loving kindness indeed never ceases. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him." It's a heart of thankfulness. Think of Daniel. Daniel is part of those who get deported, exiled, stripped of everything he has. He endures unfair, unjust treatment again and again. And yet, you get to Daniel chapter 6, and it is clear that the daily practice of Daniel is to go on his knees 3 times a day to pray to the Lord. You know what it says? Giving thanks. That's what Daniel does. Or Paul and Silas in prison, who have just been beaten terribly and who are now stretched out as far as your body can be stretched. Like those stocks are terrible that they were tied up in at midnight. And what are they doing? They're singing praises to God. You can't do that unless your heart is filled with thankfulness. I'm sure most of you will recognize the name Corrie ten Boom. I hope you do. You should. Corrie ten Boom and her family were thrown into the concentration camps during the Second World War because of the kindness they showed to Jewish people. And as you might imagine, absolutely awful things happened to people in that place, in the concentration camps. And so while she is there, Corrie ten Boom gives thanks to God. You know what for? For the terrible flea infestations in their rooms. You know why? Because the fleas were so bad that had caused the gods to avoid them and turn their attentions elsewhere. As hard as it might be to hear this, Paul says in Ephesians 5 that we must not only give thanks at all times, he says we must give thanks for all things. That's part of why I tried to give you such a long list of examples, because it doesn't really seem possible to give thanks to God for all things, and yet we see so many men and women who have done exactly that, thanking God in the midst of what was objectively terrible circumstances. If you're going to follow their example, if by the power of the Holy Spirit we are going to live out the instruction that Paul gives us in this verse, then we're going to have to understand what he means. What does it mean to give thanks to God always for everything? What does that look like? I don't think, for example, that it means you're supposed to give thanks for sin. That would be absurd. I also think it's worth making the point that always giving thanks for all things doesn't automatically exclude every other emotional reaction to the terrible circumstances you endure. You can be thankful and other things at the same time, and it's important to admit and acknowledge that. Paul does. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, Paul describes himself as sorrowful, yet rejoicing. It is possible to experience joy in the midst of great sorrow. That's what I think we see in those examples that I mentioned. Men and women who rejoice in the midst of sorrow. And so if we can figure out how they managed it, if we can understand what it was to cause them to rejoice and give thanks in the midst of sorrow, then maybe we can do the same thing. Okay, so far we've considered who and when. Thirdly, we'll answer the question how. How are we able to give thanks for all things at all times? Now, obviously, you could say that the how is, well, you have to be filled by the Spirit. It's true, it's what Paul says. It's the driving thought in this whole passage. Be filled with the Spirit, and those who are filled with the Spirit are giving thanks always for all things. But the question I'm after here is, what does that look like? What does the work of the Holy Spirit look like when he fills us so that we are able to obey this verse? And there's a real sense in which Paul has actually already answered this question for us in the book of Ephesians. If you think back to Paul's prayer there at the end of Ephesians 1, and in fact, maybe you can quickly turn there. If you're still in Colossians 3, go back to Ephesians, go all the way past chapter 5 to chapter 1. And if you look in chapter 1, verse 17, Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. It is as the Holy Spirit reveals to us the character and the purposes of God that we are able to rejoice in thanksgiving over all that he is accomplishing in us and through us and for us. Right? That's what Paul goes on to elaborate in the next verses. He says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Right? This is just so that we might understand, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Paul prays three things here. He prays for us to understand the eternal glories of God's plans for us, but that expresses itself in three dimensions. He prays that we would know the hope of his calling of us from eternity past. He also prays that we would know the joyful anticipation of our inheritance in an eternal future glory, right? That stretches from eternity to eternity. And then on top of that, we have the assurance of his great power, which is accomplishing his purposes in our lives now. What further reason could you possibly have to be thankful? You get to look back and see the sin and the misery and the despair, the deadness, the deception from which he has set you free? Does it not fill you with thankfulness? It did for Paul. 1 Timothy 1 verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. You can look back and be thankful. You can look down in gratitude to the horrors of hell from which you have been set free. Psalm 103, verse 1, for example, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit. Not only can you look back and you look and look down, but you can look around you for reasons to rejoice in thanksgiving as you see the numerous blessings that God has poured out on your life even now. We can stay in Psalm 103. He pardons our iniquities. He heals our diseases. He crowns us with loving kindness and compassion. He satisfies your years with good things. Or you can look ahead to the glories of heaven awaiting us, and our hearts will be filled with wonder, praise, and thanks. Colossians 1 verse 12 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, you might say to me, strictly speaking, Isaac, all of your examples that you've given us so far demonstrate men and women who have given thanks despite the awful things that are happening to them. You've not actually shown us any examples of men and women who give thanks for the awful things that are happening to them. So how do we do that? See, not only are we supposed to be thankful for God's eternal purposes, right? Understanding God's eternal purposes will help you to give thanks despite the difficulties of life. And that's important. But not only can we give thanks because of God's eternal purposes, we can also give thanks because of his immediate temporal purposes. Romans 5 verse 2 begins with that eternal purpose of God for which we can give thanks. We exult or we celebrate in the hope of the glory of God, right? Eternal purpose. And then Paul switches immediately to the immediate purpose. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. One of God's purposes in our trials is to bring us the assurance that we belong to him, that he is working in us a living, growing, vibrant faith that stands firm in the face of trials. It's a wonderful reason to give thanks to him. Peter says that very explicitly. 1 Peter 1 verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that imagery of faith that is strong and pure, like gold that is refined by fire, that imagery turned out to be much more literal in the life of Nicholas Ridley than we might expect it to be. In 1555, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burnt at the stake for their faith. But did you know, it is said of Ridley that as he approached the stake, he embraced and kissed it and prayed a prayer of thanks to God, saying, "Thank you, Lord, that you have appointed this means by which you will bring me into your eternal glory." That's giving thanks to God for all things. The Bible verse, obviously, that speaks with the greatest clarity to God's good purposes in our trials is Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes lots of things. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Okay, what is that good? What is that purpose? What does it look like? What is he accomplishing through the trials? Well, Paul tells us in the next verse, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined." Why? He predestined them to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. Why can we give thanks not just in spite of the bad things that are happening to us, but actually for those bad things that are happening? Because as Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 11, according to God's own purpose, he works all things after the counsel of his will. And you know what the counsel of God's will is for your life? It's good. God intends good for you, not bad, not evil. Fanny Crosby, a very well-known hymn writer and poet, she lost her eyesight as a six-week-old baby due to medical malpractice. And so despite her blindness, she would go on to write literally thousands of hymns. The estimates about the amount of hymns that Fanny Crosby wrote vary between a conservative guess of 5,500 all the way up to 9,000 hymns. Now, you might say, it's a lot, but how hard is it to count, right? Surely someone could tell us how many hymns she's written. You know why it's so hard to know how many hymns she's written? Because she wrote with more than 200 pseudonyms. She wrote tons and tons of hymns, but she didn't want the praises and the esteem of men. What she wanted was to express a heart of thanks to God. And so she wrote anonymously. She famously says about her blindness at one point, she says, "If perfect earthly sight were offered to me tomorrow, I would not take it. Because I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things around me." Now you think, maybe that's just a beautiful sentimental thing, but then you begin to listen to some of the words she writes, and that thought becomes profound. Included among the hymns that she wrote are, listen to this title for a blind person, "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." That's her hymn. She says in that hymn, "For I know that whatever befalls me, Jesus doeth all things well." Her hymns include the very, very well-known hymn, "Blessed Assurance." Do you remember the second verse to the hymn, "Blessed Assurance"? Perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Obviously, when you go blind at the ripe old age of 6 weeks, you live your whole life with no experience, no recollection of ever having been able to see, right? So Fanny Crosby had no recollection of ever using her eyes. There are some who speculate that she was even born blind. But But so she says at one point that one of the things that makes her so excited about heaven is the thought that the first face who will ever gladden her sight will be that of her Savior. And like that's like Bartimaeus, right? Bartimaeus is healed, and then he sees Jesus, first person he sees. Fanny Crosby understands that, and so she has this expectation. I'm going to get to heaven, and I'm going to see, and the first face I'm going to see is Jesus' face. And so she's thankful that she's blind, because the first face she gets to see is her Savior. It's a beautiful thought. Like, if God is for us, who could stand against us? If he has opened his hand of blessing to us, then what more could you ever ask for? Isaiah 25, verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. Why? For you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. All you need to do in the midst of your difficulty and trials and struggle and heartache, all you have to do is to remember, who is this God who stands in sovereign control over every area of your life? Remind yourself of who he is, and remind yourself that he is a God who not only is good, but who does what is good. That every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. That brings us to our final question, where we ask, who is this God to whom we give thanks? First, who are the ones who give thanks? And the answer is, those who are filled with the Spirit. Secondly, when do we give thanks? And the answer is, always, for everything. Thirdly, how or why do we give thanks? And the answer is, because God not only is good, but he does good, even in the midst of our sufferings. And then finally, through whom and to whom do we express our thanks? Let me read again our verse for this morning. Paul says that we are to be always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Now, the fact that we are to give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that it is only because of Jesus and what he has done for us that we are able to express gratitude in the first place. In chapter 2, verse 18, we saw that it was through Jesus that both Jews and Gentiles alike are able to come to God the Father. Hebrews 4 says, as we know, it is because of Jesus, our faithful high priest, that we are able to come with boldness to God's throne of grace. This entire letter to the Ephesians exalts in all the blessings that God has given us in his Son, right? That's the... Like, in my mind, a theme verse for this book is the chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the verse ends with the words in Christ. For Paul, all of God's blessings are mediated in and through the Son. 2 Corinthians 1, end of the chapter. In him, all of God's promises are yes and amen. I just did a quick scan. I have computer software that does this for me, so don't be impressed. I just used the phrase, the word in, and the person Christ, and I did a quick scan to see how many times this idea of something or someone being in Christ shows up in Paul's thinking in this letter. It's more than 40 times. For Paul, thanks and joy is expressed in and through and because of Christ. He is our hope and joy and exaltation. And so when we give thanks to God, it must always be in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's more than that. Because the name of the Lord Jesus Christ represents, it encapsulates the entirety of who he is, the sum total of what he represents. It's caught up in that phrase, the name of the Lord. So when we give thanks in his name, what we do is we give thanks like he does. And we give thanks for the sake of his glory. That idea takes us to the very essence of the gospel, because Jesus is the means and the model and the motivation behind all of our joyous thanksgiving. I have, in this sermon, tried to hold up before you a number of examples of people who give thanks to God. Right? That's quite intentionally so. There are many examples, right? I had Abel and Jeremiah and Daniel and Paul and Silas and Ridley and Corrie ten Boom and Fanny Crosby. And there are many other men and women who have given thanks to God. But ultimately, our greatest example of the expression of thanks to God comes in the person of Christ himself. He is our greatest model of thanksgiving. And so you read the Gospels, and quite frequently you see examples of Jesus giving thanks to his Father for a number of reasons. But there is one instance, there is one occasion where Jesus gives thanks that stands out in my mind above all the rest. And this is a verse, I'm going to read it, and it's a verse that you have heard countless times, even at Redeemer. But I hope that after this morning, this verse will strike you just a little bit differently every time you hear it. Let me read the verse. Okay? In the upper room, during the Last Supper, Luke says in chapter 22, verse 19, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you.'" It's a verse we know, right? Can I read past it? Give thanks is in there. Think about it. Right? Jesus knows this is the last meal that he will share with the disciples before the cross. He knows that. He knows that on the cross, his body will be offered up as a sacrifice for us. He knows that he is about to suffer and die. He knows exactly what is waiting for him. In the garden, he is going to suffer such agony in prayer that he will sweat drops of blood. But here, in this moment, in the upper room, he takes the bread. He gives it to the disciples. He says to them, "This is my body, which is given for you." But before he breaks that loaf, no doubt reminded of his own body that will soon be torn to pieces on the cross, he gives thanks. Stop and imagine that moment for a second. "This is my body, which is given for you." Breaks it, distributes it. And in that moment, he gives thanks to God for the bread, for his body that is given. If Jesus can thank his Father in that moment, then we, by the power of God's Spirit and in the name of our Savior, can thank the Father for our sufferings as well. Because he's not just the Father, right? He is our Father. He loves us and he cares for us and he provides for us as a loving Father. This is what Jesus says. "If you, being evil, know how to do good things to your sons, how much more your heavenly Father? If you ask him for bread, he will not give you a stone. If you ask him for fish, he will not give you a serpent. He is not cruel. He loves you. He is attentive to your needs, and he is faithful to fulfill all of his good purposes for you." What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? "He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Right? Now, let me just take a moment before we close and say that if your life is marked not by gratitude, but by grumbling, if thankfulness just isn't a part of who you are, then it is really worth asking yourself the question, do I truly understand what it is that God has given us in His Son? You see, thanklessness is the mark of those who know God, but who do not honor Him as God. You know why? Because thanklessness is a sign of thoughts that are centered on self. It is the mark of a life that is lived for self, for the exaltation of self, instead of the exaltation of our Savior. That's what thanklessness is. The child of God understands the depths of their own unworthiness and the riches of the grace that God has given to them. So if the grace of God has not yet grasped hold of your heart, if you are not filled with joyful thanks for what He has done for you, then call out to Him. Ask Him to show you your own misery. Ask Him to show you your need, because it is terrible, whether you know it or not. Ask Him, and He will show you. Ask Him also to show you His mercy that is greater than all of our sin. And if you do, then you too will get to marvel with all the saints at what God has done for us, what He has accomplished for us in the past and in the present, and what He has promised to do for us in the future. How could we not praise and thank Him, the God from whom and through whom and to whom are all things? Psalm 118, verse 21. I shall give thanks to You, for You have answered me, and You have become my salvation. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank You, and at the same time, I confess that I do not feel equipped to thank You as You deserve. We praise You for every good thing You have given us, Father. Thank You that there is no variation or shifting of shadow with You. Thank You that You are good, and You are good all the time, and You are only good. Thank You that You give good. You do what is good for us. Thank You for the grace we have been given in Your Son, Father. Thank You for eternal life. Thank You that You saved us from the misery and despair of hopelessness. We were once without hope and without God in this world, but now we have been brought near to You in Your Son, Father. Oh, we look forward to the day when our sight too will be set on our Savior. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Oh, Father, fill our hearts with joy and thanks today and every day until we stand before the One who has given us all things. We praise You for Your good purposes for us. Amen.